The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
To turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 3. As you know, the Bible is filled with mysteries. There are many things in the Bible that we cannot understand, many truths in the Scriptures that are difficult for our finite minds to comprehend, and we could go on all morning talking about some of those mysteries. Is Jesus God or man? What's the answer? Yes, He is both. He is God and man. Who wrote the Bible, God or man? Yes, God and man wrote the Scriptures. Who is responsible for making us more like Christ? Is it God or is it us? Yes, we're both involved in the process of becoming more like Christ. There are many mysteries in the Scriptures which our finite human minds cannot fully appreciate. One of the most profound mysteries in the Scripture is how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility work together. How is it possible that on one hand God chooses whom will be saved, and on the other hand it is man's responsibility to believe? That is the great dilemma. That is one of those unresolved paradoxes. And on this side of heaven, we will never truly be able to reconcile how both of those truths are true. It's a tension in our minds. It's difficult for us to fathom and comprehend. But we have to realize and know that it is not a tension in God's mind. On the one hand, Scripture tells us very clearly that God chooses whom will be saved. In eternity past, He elects, He predestines, He marks out beforehand who it is whom He will draw to Himself. It is He who is responsible for marking out for salvation those who will be saved. But, on the other hand, Scripture tells us that each person is responsible to believe. Each person is responsible to come and embrace Christ and believe the gospel and repent of sins and repent from their past life and come and submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And somehow both of those truths are true. We must teach both of them. Anytime we try and rationalize them away and teach one to the exclusion of the other, we will make a mistake. We will teach something incorrectly. And so our job is to teach both, knowing that both are true. Although they're a tension in our mind, they're not in God's. In our study of the book of John, we're going to find that tension over and over and over again. We've seen it already somewhat in chapter 1. We saw it last week at the beginning of chapter 3. And today, as we continue in part 2 of our study of the new birth, we're going to realize this tension is still here. And I got to give you a warning. If you struggle with that tension, you're going to struggle with the book of John. You got to enter at your own risk in our study of the book of John, because this tension is going to come up over and over and over again. God chooses, God elects, God predestines, God regenerates, and yet the person, each individual, is responsible to believe. Last week we got into that, and we began to wrestle with the question of the new birth. We began looking at the story of Nicodemus and the fact that he must be born again, as all people must be born again. We said that the new birth, God's recreation of the heart, the regeneration of the soul, is necessary for entrance into heaven. And we said last week that it is God who initiates that process. It is God alone who begins the work in person's heart to cause them then to believe. It is solely and entirely a work of God. 1 Peter 1:3 says the same thing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. It is God who sovereignly worked in our hearts to cause us to be born again. And last week we said that that new birth must precede salvation. It must precede faith. It is God who must sovereignly work in the heart of a person to change their heart, to awaken their heart and their mind so that they can believe, not the other way around. Faith is not the cause of the new birth, but faith is the evidence of the fact that the new birth has already taken place as done by God through His Holy Spirit and His Word. And frankly, that was Nicodemus' problem. Nicodemus was a guy who thought he had it all together. He had all of his theological ducks in a row. He was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, and he thought he was on his way to the kingdom of heaven. And Christ confronts him and says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. This week, as we continue in our study of the new birth, we're going to look at part two of these verses about how God sovereignly works in the process of the new birth. Let's read these verses together. John 3, verses 1 to 10. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one else can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Last week we looked at the first two points of our 6-point series on the new birth. And we said last week as we looked at the first three verses that Nicodemus came to Christ under the cover of darkness, out of fear that he would be found out. And he approaches Christ and he wants to know more about who Christ is. And Christ says to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And frankly, those words cut right through the thin spiritual veneer of Nicodemus. Christ looked beyond that outward external sign and looked right into his heart and saw a man who had not yet committed himself in faith and repentance to the Lord. Nicodemus is about to ask some questions to try and clarify, what does this mean? And that's where we pick up our story today. 6 keys for unlocking the profound mystery of the new birth. We looked at 2 last week, we'll look at 2 today, and we'll look at 2 next week. 6 keys for unlocking the profound mystery of the new birth. We're going to look first at the puzzling question, and then secondly, the amazing explanation. So let's look first, number 3, at the puzzling question. Nicodemus asked 2 questions in verse 4. Look at it with me. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Nicodemus is a little confused, to say the least. He's trying to figure this out, and he says, first question, how can a man be born when he's old? The word old is the word geron, where we get our word gerontology, or geriatric, the study of the elderly. Try not to insult any of you here, but it's anyone who's around 70 or 80. That's the person that he's referring to here, this old person, and probably this was Nicodemus. Someone who had reached about 70 years of age. He was a well-respected Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. He was, verse 10 tells us, the teacher of Israel. This guy had risen the ranks, and he had arrived at the highest position of honor and respect in Judaism. And then came the crushing blow of Christ's words in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. These words would have been like a brick on a house of cards. It all came suddenly crashing down. Those words would have instantly flattened the shaky, rickety, wobbly structure that he had erected. Strikes at the heart of Nicodemus' problem. His heart hadn't been changed. He needed regeneration. He needed a new heart. He needed a new birth because he was one who thought he had it when in fact he didn't. Look at the end of chapter 2. We said this last week that there were many who were believing in his name, chapter 2, verse 23 says. But then in verse 24, it says Christ was not entrusting himself to them. They believed in him. He did not believe in them. There were those whom had faith in Christ, but Christ did not have faith in them. He had no faith in their faith. In fact, it says at the end of verse 25, he himself knew what was in man. And then, chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there was a man. This is a bad chapter break. It shouldn't be here. Now, there was a man, and Nicodemus is an example of one who thought he was the real deal. He was one who thought he had real faith, when in fact, Christ looks right through his heart and says, you're fake. And Nicodemus comes to Christ, and Christ says to him, you must be born again. And Nicodemus goes, how is this possible? I'm an old man. How is it possible for me to be born again? And Jesus is essentially saying to Nicodemus, you've got to start all over. You've got to start all over. Everything you've worked for 70 years is for naught. It's steam on a cup of coffee. It's nothing. Jesus is saying to him, even though you've worked for this all of your life, you are no closer to salvation today than when you started 70 years ago. You've got to go back. You've got to go way back to the beginning, because entrance into God's heaven is not a matter of being religious. It's not a matter of topping off your religious devotion or anything else. It starts by canceling everything and starting all over, Nicodemus is told. Jesus says, you've got it all, but it's not good enough. You've got to be born again. You need to become a new creation. You need to be resurrected to a new life. You need to pass from death into life. You need to have your sinful, wicked heart replaced with a new heart. Well, Nicodemus is incredulous. How can this be? You're telling me for 70 years I've worked for all of this, and everything I know to be true and everything I've stood for is empty? Jesus says, yes. You see, he doesn't really get it. Nicodemus doesn't. Look at verse 4 again. He asks a second question. He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? I mean, this really throws him for a loop. Nicodemus goes, how can this be? Now, some of you think, well, Nicodemus, you're kind of dumb. I mean, do you really think you're going to go back in your mother's womb? And no, he doesn't think that. Nicodemus is a smart guy. He's the teacher of Israel. He's a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. He knows it's not possible for a man to go back into his mother's womb. He knows that's not possible. He knows that Christ is not talking here about being physically reborn. Because mom wouldn't really appreciate that if that really happened. He knows enough to know that Christ is not talking about physical rebirth. He probably knows that Christ is talking about a spiritual rebirth. He probably knows exactly what Christ is getting at. He probably knows that Christ is talking about an inward heart change. He's not expecting some weird gynecological miracle. I mean, that's not what he's expecting. Nicodemus knows, but he doesn't get it. You know why? Because he understands the illustration. He understands what Christ is saying. He understands that Christ is saying, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus is no dummy. He knows that no baby ever affected its own birth. No baby ever thought itself into existence. No baby one day decided, today's the day I'm going to come into existence and I'm going to be born. He understands that a baby has no choice. It is one-sided. That is chosen for that baby. That is done to that baby. That baby is entirely passive in the process of being physically born. And Nicodemus understands that. And he says, I don't get it. You're telling me that in order to be a true believer, something has to happen to me where I am a passive player? Christ is saying yes. In the act of regeneration, Christ is telling him he has to be born again, passive. This is something that has to take place to him, not something that he can do. And frankly, that's hard for him to fathom because he's been doing it all his life. For 70 years, Nicodemus, all he's done is his own religious steps to try and figure out his own way to heaven. See, he realizes no one can be spiritually reborn of their own power. Jesus was asking for something that was not humanly possible, and Nicodemus knows it. He was making entrance into the kingdom of heaven contingent on something that could not be obtained through human effort. And that's why it throws him for a loop. He can't figure this out. All my life I've been working for this, and now you're telling me it's all for naught? For this self-righteous, legalistic, do-it-yourself Pharisee, that smacked of everything that he had been taught his whole life. And frankly, that's what Jesus wanted Nicodemus to understand. He says, you must be born again. You need to have the sovereign God of the universe do a work in your heart. Born again literally means to be born from above. You need an act of God, an act from above to change your heart and to make you a new person. And then after this, Christ launches into one of the most profound descriptions of the new birth in all of Scripture. These next few verses are like a multifaceted diamond, and the more you turn it over and over and over, the more it shines in its brilliance. And so for the next few minutes, we're going to look at this profound explanation of the new birth. It's amazing. And frankly, the more I understand these verses, the more my heart rejoices in my salvation. The more I understand what Christ is saying here to Nicodemus, the more I realize that salvation was entirely and solely a work of God in my heart so that I could believe. You're saying, I chose God. You did, but after God chose you and worked in your heart. The more I understand these verses, the more I realize how profound and how wonderful and how amazing the new birth and our salvation truly is. Well, let's talk about it. The innate, amazing explanation, number four. We've seen the puzzling question. Let's look now at the amazing explanation. Let's spend the rest of our time looking at this incredible description of this new birth by Christ. He launches into a vivid and colorful explanation of how this new birth takes place. He's going to describe for us the most profound and amazing act of God in the salvation experience. And just like a lawyer making his case, so Christ is going to make his case for the new birth being a sovereign act of God. I want you to notice three things about this on the top of your next page. First, letter A. Regeneration is a supernatural cleansing. First thing I want us to notice is that regeneration is a supernatural cleansing. It is a work of God whereby He supernaturally cleanses our hearts, gives us a new heart so that we can believe. Much like a surgeon skillfully and delicately removes an ailing heart for a transplant, so too does God skillfully and sovereignly remove our heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. See, a spiritually dead person cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible. For a spiritually dead person, which we all are apart from Christ, it's impossible for that person to enter the kingdom of heaven without God first sovereignly causing a spiritual heart transplant. And that's Christ's point here in verse 5. Look with me. Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." No one can enter the kingdom of God who has not first been born again, who's been born of the water and the Spirit. And frankly, this is crucial for us to understand. Friends, we have to understand this. I've said it before and I'll say it again. There are so many today who think that because they're a good person, they're going to heaven. Because they grew up in a Christian family, that they're going to heaven. Because they've had some sort of emotional experience, they're on their way to heaven. Because they've been through a trial where they felt close to God or responded to an invitation, they feel like they're on their way to heaven. I was talking to a man just a few weeks ago. Had a conversation with him. He says, Todd, I've always been a Christian. In fact, I was born a Christian. In fact, you know what? I was a Christian before I was born. And he was serious. He was not kidding. He said he believed that before he was actually born, he was already a Christian. Friends, that's not true. That goes against everything that Nicodemus is being told by Christ. So we need to understand, who is it who is genuinely on the path to salvation? Who is it who is on the way to the kingdom of God? And he says here, there's only one way. It's through being born of the water and the Spirit. Notice Christ does not say, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, or any other suitable alternative, or something, some religious experience that you find satisfactory, or believing some facts about Jesus, or growing up in a Christian home. No, he says there's only one way. It's through being born again by the water and the Spirit. Oh, by the way, you can't do anything about it. The act of regeneration is one-sided. It's one-sided. It is God alone who affects the act of regeneration. I'm not talking about what you and I do in faith and repentance. I'm talking about what God does. He sovereignly initiates a work in the heart of the unbeliever to bring them to a point where they can understand. They can believe. Friends, we're entirely passive in the act of regeneration. We are entirely passive in the act of the new birth. When it comes to being born again, just like a physical birth of a child, so too is the unbeliever in the new birth. As we said last week, this is not synergistic. It is not two people cooperating together to bring about an action. It is monergistic. It is one-sided. It is one player. It is one person involved in the act of regeneration. And it is God alone who causes someone to be born again. Say, does that nullify my response? No, it doesn't. We'll talk about that more. So he says in verse 5, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What is that? What is someone who's born of the water and Spirit? There's been a lot of ink spilled on this passage. There's been a lot of hermeneutical hopscotch coming out with many kinds of definitions on what this means or interpretations. Can I give you a couple of what some people have suggested? Some would say that this is referring to a physical birth and a spiritual birth. That the water refers to that amniotic fluid around the baby, and that when the baby's born, the water comes out, and that's the physical birth, and then the Spirit refers to the spiritual birth. Well, that's not true. That's not what he's saying. There are not two births in view here. There's only one birth. Someone who is born of the water and the Spirit. It is one birth, paralleling the phrase, born again. So that's one interpretation. That the water refers to your physical birth and the Spirit refers to your spiritual birth. There's another interpretation that says this water is referring to baptism. Water baptism, whereby when you become a believer, you get baptized, which, by the way, if you haven't been, we have a wonderful pond this summer, and we're warming it up especially for you to be baptized. But some would say this is referring to water baptism, to believers' baptism. But the problem with that is believers' baptism was not in place at this point. That didn't come until later, till the establishment of the church and after Christ's death and resurrection. So it can't mean that. So what is this referring to? It's not talking about a physical birth and a spiritual birth. And it's not talking about water baptism. So what is this born of the water and the Spirit that Christ is referring to? It means one thing. Here it is. It refers to spiritual cleansing. It refers to spiritual cleansing. It refers to the act whereby God renovates someone's heart to the core of their being, washing away that sin nature and that death, and granting them a new heart so that they can respond to the gospel. That's what he's referring to. It is symbolic of God's sovereign work in the heart of an unbeliever, whereby he causes a change on the inside of someone's heart and allows them to respond to the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how do you know that? It's because the Old Testament is full of illustrations and examples of the water referring to the washing away of sin and the Spirit referring to a washing away of sin and a giving of a new heart. Let me give you a couple examples. Zechariah 13, verse 1. Zechariah 13, verse 1 says, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." He says there's a fountain, water, water which will wash away sin and impurity. Now, it's not going to take place actually. It's not actually water washing away sin. It's symbolic. And in Zechariah, God says there's coming a day when there will be a fountain where I will wash away your sins, Israel. Isaiah 44, verse 3 says, God says, "I will pour out water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour out my Spirit." To the same two elements, water and the Spirit. I will pour out water. I will pour out my Spirit. That is symbolically referring to the time when God will sovereignly wash away the sins of His people and make them a new nation and a new people. Well, there's one passage that gives us a very clear picture. I want you to hold your finger in John chapter 3 and go over to the book of Ezekiel. Because this is probably the passage that Nicodemus had in mind when Christ said this. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. This is the new birth passage of the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 36. This is one of the most glorious passages in all of Scripture that describes when God will restore His people in the new covenant. And it refers primarily about the new birth, when God will sovereignly plant a new heart in His people so that they will believe and be saved. Ezekiel chapter 36, start in verse 24. Listen. "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you up into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." God is speaking to His nation, the nation of Israel, who's now in captivity. And they've been taken captive by the Babylonians out to exile, and they are discouraged and they're distraught. And God says, "But there's coming a day when I will restore you, when I will bring you back, and I will make a covenant with you." And friends, this is the new covenant right here. This is the new covenant when God says to His people, "I will one day change your hearts. I will give you a new heart. You will be my people, and I will bring you back together as a nation." By the way, this is still future. This is still future for the nation of Israel. But the incredible good news for us as New Testament saints is that we participate in this new covenant. This is for us as well. We are grafted in to this new covenant. And I want you to notice what it says here, because this is exactly what Christ was referring to in His conversation with Nicodemus. Verse 24, 25 rather. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols." God says to the nation that there is coming a day when I will cleanse you from your spiritual wickedness and your sin. This is not water baptism. This is symbolic of the cleansing act of the new birth and regeneration. Yesterday, our boys were playing outside. I came home. I was studying yesterday, and I came home, and I see my boys in their shorts, and that's it. And they were black. They were playing in the fire pit. They were just covered from head to toe with black. "Honey, what happened to our kids?" Well, she immediately put them in the bath and cleansed them up and cleaned them up and got them all cleaned up, and they're good to go now, I think, this morning. Not really. But there's an act of cleansing whereby the oldness is washed away, the blackness is washed away. And that's exactly what Christ does spiritually in us. That's the new covenant. God says, "I will cleanse away that sin and give you a new heart." So this is spiritual cleansing. Look down at verse 27. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. God says, I'm going to put my spirit within your heart. I'm going to give you a new heart. And I'll put my Holy Spirit within you. I will implant that Holy Spirit within you so that you're cleansed from your sin and you are a new person. And that's exactly what Christ is referring to when he's talking to Nicodemus. And it's almost certain that this is the passage that Nicodemus would have gone back to. He's saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, this is what you need. You need God to give you a new heart. You need God to take out that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh and cleanse you from your sin and give you the Spirit of God so that your dead heart is removed. I want you to notice something back in Ezekiel 36. Who is the one who does all this? Look at chapter 36, verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you to your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you from your filthiness. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. Who's the player in this? God alone. Who is the one who sovereignly acts in the new covenant to bring about a new change and a new birth? It is God alone. So what are you saying? What I'm saying is that before we come to Christ, before we're even able to believe and repent, God first does this work in our heart. He removes the sin by washing it away. He implants His Spirit within our hearts. And He causes them to be new. I want you to notice verse 26. He causes here our attention to be noticed by the heart of stone. The heart of stone. Friends, this is our heart. If you're struggling with the fact that God does this and you don't do anything about it, you have to understand the condition of our hearts. Our hearts are stones. I think we minimize this too often. We think, I'm not that bad. I was maybe a little sick. But I wasn't dead, was I? Friends, you were. I was. All of us, apart from Christ, before coming to Christ, our hearts were like stones. So I want to give you a theology of a stone this morning. Okay? I studied this week. Theology of a stone. First, a stone is cold. A stone is cold. You touch most stones and they're cold. Even in the summer, they're still cool to the touch. And as deep as you can go into that stone, it is cold. You can warm it up, but you take it away from the fire, it goes back to being cold. Friends, that's our heart. The heart of man is like marble, and it's stone cold. There is no warmth in man's heart for the Lord naturally. There's no inclination there naturally for the Lord. Our hearts are cold. I love what Spurgeon says. He says, dear friends, no warmth of eloquence can ever warm the stony heart of man into a glow of love to Christ. Nay, no force of entreaty can get so much as a spark of gratitude out of the flinty heart of man, end quote. Our hearts are cold to the Lord, and that's why we need God first to sovereignly work before we can repent and have faith. Secondly, another part of the theology of a stone is it's hard. I'm no geologist, but I know that most rocks are hard. They're solid. You can break it up. You can try and cut it. You might even try and soak it in water, but no matter what you do, that stone is still hard. It's the nature of a stone. It is hard. It is rock hard. And friends, that is man's heart. Attempting to penetrate that heart is like throwing BBs at a tank. It won't happen. The heart is so steeled against God, including the gospel, that nothing can penetrate it. Spurgeon again says, granite may be ground, it may be broken into pieces, but unless God gets the hammer in his hand, and even he must put both hands to it, the great granitic heart of man will not yield in any way. Certain stones have their veins, and certain crystallic stones may be so dexterously struck that they will be frequently broken, even with a slight blow. But you can never find a vein in a man's heart. by which the attempt to conquer it will be assisted from within. You may smite it right and left with death and judgment and mercy and privilege, with tears and entreaties and threatenings, and it will not break." End quote. That's our hearts. And that's why we need a new birth before we can respond. Thirdly, a stone is dead. A stone is dead. It's cold, it's hard, and it's dead. There is no stone that is alive. You ever seen one? There's no alive stone. Spurgeon says, "You can find no feeling in it. Talk to it. It will shed no tears of pity. Though you recount to the saddest tales, no smiles will gladden it. Though you should tell it the most happy story, it is dead. There is no consciousness in it. Prick it, and it will not bleed. Stab it, and it cannot die, for it is dead already. You cannot make it wince or start to show any signs of sensibility." End quote. It's the condition of our hearts. They're cold, they're hard, and they're dead. And so back in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, he says, "I'm going to take that heart out of you." God, in the act of regeneration and the new birth, says, "I will take that out of you and I will replace it with a heart of flesh that can understand and respond and embrace Christ and be those who receive the gospel." It is God, friends, who overcomes the resistance and rebellion in our hearts. It is He who first supernaturally overcomes that rebellion so that we can believe and receive the gospel. It has to happen. Without it, there is no salvation. Turn over to the book of Titus. One other passage that relates to this, Titus. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Titus chapter 3 is another verse that says the same thing for us. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. I want you to notice what we were like apart from the new birth. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Friends, that was us. That's us. That was us before Christ. That was us before the new birth. That was us before God sovereignly did a work in our heart. You say, "I didn't live that way." Well, you did. Or if you didn't, you would have if it wouldn't have been for Christ. So how is it possible for something or someone in that condition then to be saved? Well, he tells us, verses 4 and 5. "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the," here it is, "the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." See the same two elements? The washing of regeneration, that's the washing away of our sins, and the renewing by the Holy Spirit when God sovereignly plants His Holy Spirit in our hearts. You see, it's all throughout Scripture. There has to be a supernatural cleansing of our hearts and a giving of a new heart in order for us to be able to respond to any gospel presentation. One other verse, Ephesians 2, verse 5. Listen to it. You know it well. "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive." When did God make you alive? When did He grant you the new birth? When did He regenerate your heart and make you a new creation? It was when you and I were dead. Do you see how profound this is? God sovereignly initiates a work in our heart when we are spiritually dead, washes the sin away, gives us His Spirit by giving us a new heart, so that then we can respond to the gospel. Back in John chapter 3, verse 5, that's what it means to be born of the water and the Spirit. Last week we said that many of us have this backwards. Many of us have this backwards. Many of us think that we hear the gospel, we decide whether or not we'll believe, we then have faith and repent, and then we're born again. My friends, that's backwards. That can't happen because of our stony, cold, dead hearts. It's just the opposite. God sovereignly causes us to be born again. We hear the gospel. We then decide whether or not we'll believe, and then we believe and have faith and repent. You see, it's God who starts the act of salvation in us. And that's what makes salvation so wonderful. That's what makes it so unbelievably wonderful, that God sovereignly initiates this process in our hearts. And frankly, that should do away with any self-congratulation of our salvation, right? Todd, good job. You chose God. Yes. No. God sovereignly did a work in my heart and in your heart. It does away with any type of self-congratulation that we picked God. Letter B, a necessary action. Not only is it a supernatural cleansing, it is, letter B, a necessary action. It is absolutely an essential and crucial for us to have this happen to us if we will be saved. It's a necessary action. What do you mean by that? John 3, verses 6 and 7. Look what he says next. He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Remember high school biology? Some of you say, no, it's too long ago. Like begets like. Animals produce animals. Plants produce plants. Birds produce birds. Insects produce insects. No elephant ever produced an ear of corn. No bumblebee ever produced a giraffe. Like begets like. And that's Jesus' point here in verse 6. The same is true in the spiritual realm. Flesh produces flesh. Humans produce humans. And they pass along their physical traits. Many of you look like your parents. Many of you act like your parents. Many of you have traits about your parents. Some of you are saying, not sure I like that. Humans produce humans. But the problem is, humans also pass along the sin nature. You understand? Flesh produces flesh. Flesh passes along flesh. Sin nature passes along sin nature. Sinners who are spiritually dead, those who have stone, cold, dead hearts, produce those who are the same. When God made you, He caused you to be like your parents, having some of the traits and physical characteristics, but He also passed along that sin nature. Flesh produces flesh. Death does not give birth to life. Flesh cannot produce the Spirit. It's impossible. There's no evolution from flesh to spirit, from death to life. No one eventually, gradually evolves into a believer. It's impossible because flesh passes along the sin nature. That's what David said. Psalm 51:5. Remember what he said? "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He's saying from the very act of conception, from the very moment of my conception, that sin nature was alive and active in my heart. Romans 5:19 says, "Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." From Adam to you has been passed along a sin nature. Flesh produces flesh, so that 1 Corinthians 2:14 is true. "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and they cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Those who are fleshly cannot understand spiritual things. To do so would be like a blind man trying to appreciate a Rembrandt. Or a deaf man trying to evaluate and appreciate Bach. It can't happen. Flesh is dead. Flesh gives birth to flesh. The natural fleshly man is not able to understand spiritual things. Just like the person who is physically blind cannot see the sun, the S-U-N. So to us who are spiritually blind cannot see the S-U-N. O-N. And frankly, that's why we need regeneration. That's why we need God first to sovereignly work in our heart so that we can become alive. And that's Jesus' point in verse 6. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. We need the Spirit of God to regenerate our hearts and make us new so that we can then respond to spiritual things. That's why regeneration is entirely and solely an act of God. That's why he says in verse 7, look what he says. He says, "Don't be amazed that I said to you, be born again." Don't be amazed, Nicodemus. Don't be surprised at this. Don't think this to be some sort of amazing thing. It is amazing, but don't be surprised that this has to happen in your heart first. Maybe this morning you're surprised. Maybe you're surprised that regeneration precedes your faith. Maybe you're surprised that it was God who first did a work in your heart so that you could believe. Maybe you're surprised by that. But friend, it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't take us by amazement because of the condition of our hearts. Nor should it surprise us when someone does not understand the gospel. I remember as a young believer being so excited about spiritual things and wanting people to understand so desperately the good news of Jesus Christ. And I go and I tell them and they just kind of go, "Huh, great." They didn't get it. And I first thought, "You got to be kidding me. How could you come face to face with the glories of Christ and the incredible good news of the gospel and just say, huh, no big deal?" I was surprised. I'm not surprised anymore. You know why? Because God has to initiate the work in their heart in order for them to believe. God has to born them again in order for them to come to Christ. It's not surprising. Regeneration is a necessary action in order for that which is fleshly to be made alive. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Only the Holy Spirit of God can give birth to that which is alive. Let us see, finally. Regeneration not only is a supernatural cleansing, a necessary action, it is a mysterious event. And if you don't appreciate your salvation yet, you got to appreciate this. This is absolutely amazing. It is a mysterious event. Look at verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." It's possible as they were sitting there and talking, a breeze blew by. Or a strong wind gust came up, and Jesus uses that as an illustration of how the new birth takes place. And you can't see it here in the English, but there's a play on words here. It is the pneuma that blows where it is wishes, and so is everyone who is born of the pneuma. Same word. There's a play on words here that can be translated either way. Wind and spirit are the same word in the Greek language. And Jesus' point is this, that the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is invisible and mysterious, just like the wind. Man controls neither the wind nor the spirit. We saw that Hurricane Katrina, right? No one controls the wind. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it goes. We can kind of generally predict, but it's impossible to know where the wind comes from or where it goes. You can see the effects of it. You can hear the sound of it, but the movements of the wind are mysterious and invisible. And the same is true with the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. Okay, hang with me just a couple more minutes. I want you to understand two aspects of the mysteriousness of this new birth. Okay, these are not in your notes. First, it is mysterious in its recipients. It is mysterious in its recipients. Where the winds of regeneration blow, they blow wherever God chooses them to blow. It blows freely where it wants to. He goes where He chooses. The Holy Spirit, the regenerating Holy Spirit, the one who gives new birth, goes where He wants to go. No one can cause themselves to be born again. It is solely and entirely a sovereign work of God. It is the Holy Spirit who is sovereign over the salvation of those whom He regenerates. It is the Holy Spirit who is God, who sovereignly decides whom He blows upon in regeneration. Why He chose me, why He chose you, I have no idea. I don't know. The Holy Spirit does not regenerate all people. He chooses some and passes by others. He blows as the wind, and where He blows and when it blows and how it blows is a mystery to us. If you're a Christian here today, it is because God sovereignly caused the winds of the Holy Spirit's regenerating power to blow into your life to save you, to regenerate you so that you could believe. That's my testimony. I was going along my business and all of a sudden, wham, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit came upon my life and I didn't know what hit me. I began to realize I was in need of a Savior and desperately wicked apart from Him. It is mysterious in its recipients. God's sovereign grace goes where He wants it to go. Number two, secondly, it's mysterious in its effects. It's mysterious in its effects. I don't really understand how this works. I can't see the wind, but I can see the effects of the wind. And I can't understand how the new birth takes place, but I can see the effects of it in my life and in your life. And sometimes the wind of Spirit blows in like a hurricane and makes a radical change in someone's life. And sometimes it blows in slowly. And over time, they begin to realize what has taken place in their life. But when the Spirit of God works, there will be effects. Where there is birth, there will be belief. It's mysterious. I don't understand. I'm sure you don't understand fully. But what it does is it causes us to worship. The only thing we can say, having come face to face with this glorious description of the new birth, is, wow, my God is amazing. If you're here this morning and you know Christ, my friend, rejoice. Rejoice that the sovereign winds of change through the Holy Spirit's regenerating power blew into your life, shone the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ with the light of the gospel so that you could see and believe and be saved. That verse from And Can It Be? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Why? Because the quickening ray of God's regenerating Spirit blew into your heart to cause you to believe. My friend, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you need to be born again. And I can't give you a five-step formula for how to do it. There is no formula. It has to be the sovereign work of God in your heart. But I do know this. If you believe and you come to Christ and you are saved, He will be faithful to His promise to redeem you. I don't understand how it works. It is mysterious. The new birth is not something I can fully fathom, but I know my God to be true. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sin and come to Him and know Him as Lord and Savior, you will be saved. My friends, the new birth is amazing. And I trust that if you're here today and you are a believer in Christ, that your heart is responding with joy, because that's the only thing that we can do, thanking Him for the work He's done.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.